left off with Sefer Yonah, even though we're past Yom Kippur, but we are, you know, on the eve of Yom Kippur, only about 11 months away. Actually, 12. So, if you recall where we left things, we finished this psalm that is Perek Bet, which, as I pointed out, doesn't seem to have been composed by Yonah, and at best was actually said by Yonah, something to be borrowed, because it had one line about the depths and about nearly dying from the depths, and it seems to be about the drowning, the near drowning before being swallowed by the fish. But the most of the words of the psalm don't really connect. In any case, we looked at the psalm itself, which really is very evocative of several parakim of Tehillim, and we get back to the narrative. A couple oddities about Yonah that I pointed out way back in the beginning in August when we started studying Yonah, but it's been a few weeks. Something to point out is that Yonah is one of the collections of Nevi'im. It's one among the Treyasar. Now, if you look through the Treyasar, and you look through Yeshaya, Yirmiyah, and Yechezkel, so all 15 books, as it were, that are named after Nevi'im, you'll find that nearly the entire book is prophecies. There is some narrative in Yeshayahu, there's some narrative in Yirmiyahu, there's some narrative in Yechezkel. The narratives are always tied into the prophecies themselves, like what happened when the Navi gave the prophecy. Famously, Yirmiyahu suffers for his prophecies. There's Yeshayahu's interactions with the king and talking to him about the prophecy, etc. You get to the Treyasar, and all of the Treyasar are basically collections of Nevuot with here and there little narratives. So there's, at the beginning of Hosea, famously, it's the narrative about Hosea and the woman he's supposed to take as sort of the model of the way he's asking HaKadosh Baruch Hu to get rid of Am Yisrael, perhaps. We usually get some sort of an introduction. Who he is, maybe tribe, maybe land, maybe livelihood, father's name. But there's a little bit of a narrative. In the story of Amos, there's a little narrative in Perek Zion, where Amos interacts with the high priest at the king, at the shrine in Beit El. All right, Zechariah, there's sort of like narrative woven into the prophecies. Malachi, there's no narrative. Haggai, there's really no narrative. And then suddenly you read Yonah, and you realize Yonah's only narrative. There's no prophecy in Yonah. You open up a book of Nevuah, and there's no Nevuah. There is God talking to him, but the Nevuah, which is God giving him a message, and the flourishing and eloquent words of his prophecy and the way it's received, just aren't part of the story. This story is not about Nevuah, it's a story about a guy, about a Navi. All right, so we come back to the narrative, and we have this very short parak. And people see a short parak, they say, it's easy. No, there's nothing easy about this parak. I'm just going to read through it. The translation is underneath. I've listed 10 different questions, just because there's 10 psukim, so I figured that would be nice. But there's really more than 10 questions on this parak. In other words, shenit, Chazal pick up on a famous thing that we saw a few weeks ago, where he says, Diberito shenit velo shlishit. And the idea is that this is the last prophecy he ever got. He gave him a second chance, but that was it. Which is a little bit strange, because this time he actually did what he was supposed to do. So he got a second chance. Normally a second chance, the notion of a second chance is that you get to prove that you've corrected your bad ways, and now you're back in. But shenit velo shlishit. They pick up on it.
Why would he need another one?
In other words, that he was fired as a Navi. This is the end of his career as a Navi.
I still think that the story ended prematurely and we lost the rest.
From
what we talked about.
Say it again. It ended prematurely because what?
When the story ends,
yeah,
it's one of the big questions, like, because it doesn't make sense. I think that was worth the story.
Well, let's get to the end and see, and then we'll discuss how the end of the ending plays out. But the shenit here, on the simple shot, is like, okay, let's try this again. Or in Hollywood terms, take two. Right? We tried it once, it didn't work, let's try it again. All right? And what does he say? Kum lech el ninve ha'ir ha'gedola ukra ileha et ha'kriya asher anochi dover ilecha. This is almost exactly the second pasuk of the first chapter. The only thing is the adds in is asher ani dover ilecha. You know, it's in the first parak, it says, go to Nineveh and call against it, because its evil has come up to me. But we're not told what he's supposed to say. Here we're also not told what he's supposed to say, but we're told that God's going to tell him what to say. So we expect some sort of very elaborate speech that Yonah's supposed to give, and that God says, look, I'm not going to tell you right now. When you get there, I'll tell you what it is. If you recall, back in Perek Aleph, all of Perek Aleph was punctuated by movement up and down. Call up to God, go down into the boat. Pick the things up, throw them down. Pick me up, throw me down. Cry out to God, go down to sleep. Constant up and down, and on a subtle level, what that's doing in the literary sense is giving you a feeling of up and down, which is the boat. You're supposed to be on the boat, getting kind of seasick, tossed and turned up and down. You will notice that there are still a few up and down terms, but almost all the verbs used in this parak are verbs of lateral movement, as if we're now on land. Okay? It says kum, that's get up, but lech. Lech, of course, means to walk, it's lateral. El ninveh ha'ir ha'gdola, ukrai leta kriya asher anochi dover elecha. And again, ninveh is called ha'ir ha'gdola. Vayakum Yonah vayelech el ninveh. Now, vayakum Yonah we had back in Perek Aleph, but that was when he got up and ran. Now he goes to ninveh. Kidvar Adonai. He's doing what God said. And then we get a parenthetic note. Ninveh haita ir gdola le'elohim mahalach shloshit yamim. Now, the numbers 3 and 40 consistently play out throughout this narrative. 3, of course, here as the size of Ninveh. The Ibn Ezra makes an interesting suggestion because he's bothered by the notion that a town, any town, could be a three-day walk. In the ruins of Ninveh have Ninveh having a diameter of, I think, 5 kilometers or something like that, which is not a three-day walk. Maybe more than that, but
maybe
nothing.
Walk around.
So the Ibn Ezra suggests that it was really a one-day walk, and based on rabbinic math, rabbinic pi, which is 3, so a circumference would be 3. So it means to walk around would be 3. But it's fairly clear from the text that that's not what the text means. Well, we'll see in a minute. Sure, but you have to remember, in the ancient world, large cities were still not that big relative to what we have. Maybe. But they were all packed in tight.
To the nearest city?
Well, that's not what it means. Mahalach Shlosh Yamim means that the town itself is a three-day walk, which means it's probably some hyperbole saying it's really big. But where else do we have 3 days in this story? 3 days is also a period in this story. 3 days is in the fish. He's in the fish, 3 days and 3 nights. Right, which again we understand to mean whether or not it's a literal 72 hours or whether it's trying to say this is a period of contemplation. Where else do we know 3 days and 3 nights is a period of contemplation? We know it from Esther. Everybody fasts for 3 days and 3 nights doing tshuva. There's all sorts of places in where 3 days seems to be this sort of time of isolation and of contemplation and reflection and tshuva. And so that may be what's going on here. Now again, 40 days, of course, is the famous cry that in 40 days Ninveh is going to be destroyed. But as I mentioned a couple times ago in the Septuagint, actually it reads that his cry is, we'll see in the next pasuk, that in 3 days Ninveh will be destroyed. In 3 days Ninveh will be destroyed, which is a very interesting take, is that the town is 3 days big, and so you've got basically time to get the message to the end of the town, and they got to immediately snap into action. In any case, Vayachel Yonah Lavor Ba'ir Mahalach Yom Echad. This is the slam against, this is the, Barbanel points this out as the slam against Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra, remember, said 3 days is the circumference and the diameter is 1 day walk. But Yonah walks into the town 1 day's worth, which means he's not covered the whole town, as you'll see, because what he's doing then gets reported further down. Vayikra Vayomar, and now we get the big cry. What's the big cry? Od Arba'im Yom V'Ninveh Nepachet. That's it. Now, by the way, who is this guy? It's some foreign-looking guy who probably doesn't smell that good right now, who's walked into town and cries, and we have to assume he cries in the local language so they understand. What did he say? In 40 days, Ninveh will be nepachet. Turned upside down, turned inside out, destroyed. And, I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm a citizen in Ninveh, I'm not very interested in what this guy has to say. I have no reason to respond. So it sounds like he's in the square. Yeah, he doesn't go see the king because which is normally what the Navi does, as we'll see here. Vayaminu anshei Ninveh be'Elohim. Now, right away, and I put this as one of the questions on below the text, is the use of Elohim here is somewhat telling, because if you recall back in Perek Aleph, which is the foreshadowing for Perek Gimel with the sailors originally are calling each El Elohav, everyone is calling to his God, but when they call out to Hashem, it uses Hashem's name. And they actually address him by name, and they say, please don't hold against us the blood that we're going to spill, etc. Or let us not be destroyed because of this man. They call out to him, and then at the end it's Vayaminu Bashem. That name does not show up here at all in the Nineveh activity. It shows up at the beginning that Hashem speaks to Yonah, but it does not show up in the Nineveh activity. Everything's about Elohim. It could be, but then why wouldn't the sailors use that? Don't judge us harshly. They're asking for compassion. Right, but then maybe they're asking for compassion too. There's something else going on. The use of Elohim, and I'm going to show you a couple examples of this, in the context of non-Jewish nations' relationship to God, is prominent. I'll give you a couple examples in a second. But if you think about it, part of the underlying theme of this book is how God relates to the nations. Because it's all about nations, all about pagan sailors, and then, of course, Nineveh. So there's something about universalism going on here. What it means, I'm not sure yet, and we'll take a couple more weeks to try to uncover it. In the story of Yosef and Mrs. Potiphar, what does Yosef say to her when she seduces him, or tries to seduce him? She says, "Hein Adoni lo yadai ti ma babayit kol yisroel tan biyadi, ve'ech e'aseh hara'ah ha'gedolah hazot v'chatati le'Elohim." What does he say? Now, he doesn't say it. He's speaking Egyptian, but it's translated for us into, "I would sin against Elohim." Flash forward to the beginning of Sefer Shemot, the very beginning of Sefer Shemot, and we are introduced to the dual plan of Paro to destroy Am Yisrael or hurt Am Yisrael. On one hand, the public tax, work, labor, slavery, whatever thing. And the private thing is the plan about the midwives. Who are the midwives? Shifra and Pua. Simple shot is Shifra and Pua are Egyptian women. And then what he tells them, if it's a boy, etc. And what does the text say? Vayhi ki yaru hamayaldot et ha-Elohim v'lo asu kashet re'al melech Mitzrayim. They feared Elohim and they did not do what Melech Mitzrayim ordered them to do. It seems that the use of Elohim is sort of a neutral, if you will, name for God in the sense of morality.
Universal
morality, which means I might not necessarily believe in Hashem Elokei Yisrael, the way that it's described in the Torah, but I know that there's a God, and I know that I'm accountable to that God, and I know that whatever it is that I'm about to do is wrong, whether it's adultery, Yosef, whether it's infanticide, the midwives, or whether it's thievery, which is what's happening here. So it could be, and now we could put things back and say, well, why is it that they believe so quickly? It could be that they recognize that their society has become corrupt, and you just need somebody who's an outsider to come in and say, guys, you're destroying your society. And they believe, they understand that there's an essential morality there that they have violated, and so what do they do? V'aminu anshei Nineveh b'Elohim v'yikru'u tzom v'yubashu sakim migdolam v'yagtanem. So the first move that they instinctively and grassroots make is repentance through the two acts, one of abstention and one of action, the abstention from food and the action of wearing these garments, which are traditionally associated with
mourning
and with tshuva and with being low. And sackcloth and ashes, it's almost like you are some sort of a low creature. Right? So that's what they do on their own. So this is taking place a good 300 years before. This is taking place around 750 or so BCE, before Nineveh
of the north,
which takes place because Nineveh is the capital of Ashur.
Assyria.
So remember that the Abarbanel, way back in the first parak, when we asked the question, why would God send a Navi to any Goyim, which is part of the opening problem in the book, and specifically to Ashur, and the Abarbanel turns that question on its side and said, because God had decided that Ashur was going to be Shevet Api, like the Pasuk in Yeshayahu, Hoy Ashur Shevet Api, Ashur is the rod of my anger, the vehicle for my punishment of Am Yisrael, and in a very odd theological twist, the Abarbanel says, But since Ashur was sinning, I have to destroy them. If I destroy them, they can't do my... So therefore, what am I going to do? I'm going to have a Navi, have them do tshuva, so as...
So they can
destroy Am Yisrael. It's very bizarre. Very difficult. But in any...
Mission-driven.
Right, and it makes this pasuk even harder, because if they're people with such an innate sense of morality that they realize that's the behavior, so how do they end up freshmetering the entire Middle East until Bavel comes along and freshmetters them? It's very difficult, and it's part of the general problem of evening. The king, we don't know his name. Here we don't know his name, we're not given his name. Whether the name is...
750 is not hard to figure
it
out.
Right, it could be Sarhadon, it could be... No, this is Mesopotamia. This is the other side of the world. This is Assyria. Right. This is Assyria.
How long
it's
after
Assadia instead of Assad?
How long after this did the
Okay, good. So here's what we do have. We don't have any. The one of the things about Yonah, and this is true in several of the collections of Nevi'im. I mean, we have some collections of Nevi'im. We have no idea when they took place. Right. Yoel, for instance, Ovadia. We just don't know. And there's big machlokot when they existed. Even by Cheney possibilities. Yonah, we do have an achizah, sort of an anchor in time, which is that Yonah is somebody, remember from the first year, we're introduced to in Sefer Malachim. Right. And he's a prophet during the time of Yeravam ben Yoash. Yeravam ben Yoash is the king of the north around the year 750 or so.
Right.
750-ish.
It has to predate, was 742?
722 is the destruction of Shomron. So it has to predate that. Mm-hmm. But remember, after Avon ben Yoash, we have several other kings until Shimon is destroyed. So it's roughly 760-750. But it means that Ashur's rise is imminent, and Ashur's destruction of is something we, God already knows about. So what's going on? It's very difficult. Vayigad davar melech Ninveh. So the king hears. Now what is it the king hears? The king hears that people throughout part of the country and in sector day one, what do you call it, of the country, of the city, are fasting and wearing sackcloth because some guy walked in and said, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, I don't know, if I'm a king in a situation like that, the first thing I do is I call the guy in, and the second thing I do is I kill him. He's a rabble-rouser. Instead, the king has this, again, very strange reaction. Vayakom mikiso. Now, notice vayakom, because that's a word that we associate with Yonah and somebody else. The captain on the boat.
I was gonna say,
who said kum.
He's a weak sounding king.
I don't think so at all. Lehefech. Take a look at what he does. Vayakom. So remember that when we had the sailors presented as foreshadowing Nineveh, the captain foreshadows the king. And the captain is the one who says to Yonah, kum. And here it's Vayakom. Mikiso, he gets off of his throne. Vayavera d'artomealav, he has a fancy coat, he takes it off. Vayachasak, what does he do? He puts on sackcloth instead. Vayeshev alay efer, he sits in the dirt. Efer really is ashes, but here it means dirt. He sits in the ground. So he is fully identifying with the people's reaction. Remember, he didn't even see Yonah, he just heard about it. And he's identifying with the reaction, and he goes further. Vayizak vayomer bin Ninveh, he gets a word out in Ninveh, and by the way, I made Ninveh purple here because it's the royal city, but also there's seven mentions of Ninveh here, so Ninveh is the key word in this parak. Mitam hamelech ugdolav lemor, which means it's a royal edict of the king and his advisors. Ha'adam, and this is certainly the weirdest part of this parak, I think, v'habbehema habakar v'hatson. So he now steps it up. People, animals, including both the flock and the herd and the flock, al yit'amu me'uma, may not taste anything. Now notice, he doesn't set a date and say in a week we'll have a fast day or in tomorrow we'll have a fast day. It's immediate, which of course is very different when you have an immediate call for a fast and you don't have time to prepare for it. Al yir'u, they can't graze. Who can't graze? The animals can't graze. Umayim al yishtu, they can't drink water. Now, of course, the huge question in this whole thing is, why the animals?
The animals have to fast too.
Because what is our assumption about fasting? And I think it's a safe assumption. What's our assumption about fasting? Why do we fast?
It's like a korban.
Well, why do we fast, typically? Well, what do we think about when we... What do we think fasting is about? It's a tshuva. You feel deprived. Perhaps you can identify with people who are less fortunate than you. Whatever it is, it's reflection. And true, but why would animals fast? It makes no sense. So the
well, except for one thing.
Yeah.
Because you depriving your animals also has an impact on you.
Yeah, but it's not an immediate impact. It's an impact that you go down the pipe. But right now, your animal's suffering. So turn the page for a second. And there's a curious passage in the Yerushalmi. I want to point out that Masechet Ta'anit builds a lot on Sefer Yonah. If you recall, in Masechet Ta'anit, in the second parak, when they talk about what the Zakein would get out there on a fast day, and he would try to inspire people to pray, what would he say? It doesn't say that God saw their sackcloth and ashes and therefore forgave them, but rather God saw their actions. And don't think that your fasting is the deal. The deal is the tshuva. Right? Take a look at the bottom half. The people of Nineveh did a fake tshuva, a deceptive tshuva. Ma'asu. They took calves and put them in the building and put the cows, their mothers, right outside. They put little jennies, I guess you'd call them, little donkeys on the inside and the mothers on the outside. What happens when a mother is separated from her young when she's nursing? They all start lowing and making noises and everything else. They're like weeping. So these guys are crying on the outside, these guys are crying on the inside. Amrin, and then they turned to God and said, "In late mirachem aleina, aleina, leinan mirachem in alehon. God, if you don't have compassion on us, we won't have compassion on them." The Rishami is trying to make sense of this animal involvement in the fasting. And then they quote the pasuk from Yoel that talks about animals themselves lowing when they're suffering, etc. Very, very bizarre passage. Very strange passage. I'm just finish the parak and leave the questions, and next week hopefully take some of the questions apart and hopefully get to some sort of answers. But for me, always, I've always had this problem. I do not understand the animals fasting and the animals participating in this. And it perhaps gets even weirder, if you could imagine, right now. V'yitkasu sakim hadam v'abeima. So it's clear that the edict is also that they have to put on sackcloth. Who? The people and the animals. Now, if you think about it, it's actually not as weird as all that. Because which animals would we be talking about? If we're talking about stam animals that never wear any clothing, so, why would you put sackcloth on a dog? Well, Beverly Hills maybe, who knows. But why would you put sackcloth on a dog? Well, which animals are we talking about?
Cows.
Donkeys. Horses, other animals that normally have some sort of garment, so we're going to substitute it with this rough garment. Mm-hmm. But either way, it's clear that the animals are going to suffer. They're going to fast, they're going to eat, and they're going to wear unpleasant, rough clothing, and there's this whole animal tshuva thing going on, which is very hard for us to decipher. And then it gets even better. V'kru'u el Elohim b'chozkah. They should call out to Elohim, again, not Hashem's name, b'chozkah. With lots of strength, they should really call out, you know, heartily call out to God. Who's calling out to God here? Including? Well, it sounds like the animals, which is really weird. What does a sitter look like? It was very strange. Now here, the animals get cut out, which is, every person should do what? They should do tshuva from their evil ways. By the way, what does the king immediately recognize, and evidently the people immediately recognize? That they're doing something wrong, and what's the essential wrong that they have? Notice that at no point in this story is there a call to abandon the gods of Ashur. Avodah Zarah is just not an issue here. And Avodah Zarah certainly is rife there. That's not an issue. It's what kind of behavior?
Person to person,
specifically about the strong overpowering the weak. Because what's Hamas? Hamas is violent seizure of stuff that you have the power to take. It's not necessarily theft. It's even forcing someone to sell something. Exactly. And there we go back to the 40 days. And then we go back to the universal theme. And then we go back to the sea. And the name Yonah. This is all this very much of the Parshat Noach sort of setting. And unlike what happened in the case of the Mabul, here there's actually a salvation. And why is there salvation? Because Yonah went and gave a call on the people of the Tshuva. By the way, why did Yonah give a call? Because he got a second chance. If you look at the story of the Mabul, it doesn't look like anybody gets a second chance. God takes a look at it and says, you guys messed up, you're out of here.
So it doesn't like... The opposite of what happens is Yonah no more.
Right. And it's told they're also not given a second chance.
The parallel is incorrect because in the Mabul story, Noah is the one that is Yonah.
Yeah.
Whereas the people in both cases...
But Yonah's not... No,
Noah's not Yonah.
He's not.
He's not.
He's not prophesying to them.
No. The people... Noah doesn't come to the people. He doesn't say to do anything.
No, I understand, but he's still the one who...
No, he's a loner. He's not...
I don't mean like that. That's he gets a message from God. He has a mission.
Well, no, he has no mission.
Noah?
He has no mission.
What's his mission?
No, he doesn't have a mission. He has a mission
to build an ark.
He has no mission of a Navi. Mission of a Navi is a message. He has no message to give.
But
he's not told to give a
message. What I'm saying is that the people... Okay, fine. So Nineveh at least had a chance. The people didn't have a chance.
But that's exactly what I'm saying.
But in the Noah story, God gives them 120 years, right, to repent.
Question is what that means, 120 years. Does that mean that on their own they should figure out they're doing bad and let's see if they self-correct, to use market language? Or does it mean that I'm actually going to have some people give messages and people don't listen to the messages? We don't know. It's all missing. Right. That's part of the neatness about the early part of Bereishit is there's way more gaps than there are phones.
What we do know is that based on what we know, there are no messages.
It seems like there's no messages there. And here, there's a message. The message is sachako, five words that we hear. But evidently, the five words resonate with the people. They resonate with the king. And notice what the king says. And again, how much this echoes the boat, the sailors on the boat. Maybe God will repent and forgive. And v'nicham, of course, is a big mabul word. After all, how does Parshat Bereishit end? God says, Nichamti ki asitim, I regret having made man, the Noach matzachein. That's the play on it. But Noach matzachein. Okay? So now, v'sham mechona povelon oved. This is exactly taken from the boat. Because what is it the captain said to Yonah? Wake up, call out, maybe God will back off. Not call out and, you know, I'll wear a red string and I'll swing something over my head and God will forgive me. I got all the power. No. Call out with sincerity to God and maybe it'll work.
Don't we see from the sailors that they are open to, maybe there's something wrong. God is doing something to us. So maybe that also applies for the town.
It could be.
They believe in lots of different things.
But instinctively they see if something...
comes and says something, hey, you know what, we better...
Right. Now, in the case of the sailors, they saw something that was clearly supernatural. They didn't expect the storm. And they are religious people, because their first reaction is to pray. So they see if something like that happens, it's got to have a, how do you call it, some sort of religious overtone.
He seems such a great king.
What?
I think this is a great king.
I think so, too. I'm very impressed by the king. All right. If it turns out we have... Okay, if it turns out we get two more people, then we'll let you know. You can lift it. Okay. And also the phrase "velo noved" is a phrase taken from the boat. Al na novda benefesh ha'ishas. Right, that's the word they use. Vayar ha'elohim v'asayim, and that's the thing. God sees their deeds. Kishavu midarkam hara'ah. What does He see about them? What have they done?
Have they really done that?
Well, evidently. Evidently, they returned all their stolen items, or their forcibly taken items. Vayinachem Elohim. Now, Vayinachem, remember, in the Mabul is God regrets having made man. Here it's Vayinachem Elohim Al Ra'ash Debel Asod Lahem V'lo Asa. And God regrets, or repents, shall we say, which is, by the way, interesting. The people repent, and God repents. And God says, I'm not going to do that evil thing that I was going to do, which, by the way, you think about it, should be the end of the book. Yonah had a mission. The mission succeeded. Shalom Yisrael right off into the sunset. Should be. Perek Dalad, of course, is the real perek of this thing, which is not Yonah and sailors, not Yonah and Nineveh, it's Yonah and God. But we're not going to get to that next week because I'd like to look back over this and see if we can uncover a little bit more about the animals. Unless, if you want, we can go to Perek Dalad and then go back and look at the animals. Because the animals, of course, appear prominently as the last two words in the whole book. Behemah Rabbah. So I think maybe we'll do that. Next week we'll do Perek Dalad and then we're going to examine this whole thing about the animals and their tshuva.